In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, forgiven, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. A refusal to forgive can be one of the most challenging predicaments I deal with as a pastor. When someone comes to me in my office or here at church and offers a contrite and realistic statement of repentance, sorrow over their sin, a realization of all that their sin has cost them and their relationships, I can quickly and confidently offer them a statement of God's forgiveness, that their sin has been paid for, that they stand right before their God because of the perfection Jesus Christ has given them as a gift, that they do not need to fear death because they are at peace with their God. Unfortunately, I can't tell them that the people that they have hurt with their sins will be as compassionate and gracious as God. I can't predict for them how soon that sin will be forgiven and forgotten by those around them. Every time I read Joseph's response to his frightened brothers, it stuns me. Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Just like you, I struggle to forgive the people who have hurt me, have brought pain and undesired cost into my life. But I have no right to not forgive. And neither do you. Refusing to forgive is a sin, but it can be so hard to do. Often it takes time and distance to find perspective of forgiveness. A cheated upon spouse, a family member of a murder victim, our culture will offer them anytime they desire to withhold forgiveness, to even seek vengeance, to hate and desire unhappy things for those who have been the perpetrators for as long as they choose. But that's not what the Scriptures tell us. God's Word makes it clear that a refusal to forgive is always spiritually corrosive to the one who refuses to offer that forgiveness. That's why it's so important for us that the Holy Spirit has made sure to record accounts of history in which our human ancestors, pillars of faith like Joseph here, involved in dialogue with his angst-filled brothers, we can marvel at how God shapes and changes the lives and the hearts and the perspectives of so many people on both sides of sin. The one wronged, the one doing wrong. So I hope as we spend time contemplating Joseph's inspired statement and actions of forgiveness recorded here, that each of us will be led to let God's love and blessings teach us how to forgive and forget. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." By every human angle of view, Joseph could claim every right to play God in this situation. After all, at this stage of his life, he was the second in command of the most powerful nation on earth. And he had been wronged. My, oh my, how Joseph had been wronged. And to truly understand the extent of his forgiveness to his brothers, it would be good for us to review for a few moments how Joseph had been wronged. Joseph was the 11th of Jacob's 12 sons. Jacob made no pretense about the fact that Joseph was his favorite son, born of his favorite wife. You've heard the statement, happy wife, happy life. Well, we learn from Jacob's life, many wives, unhappy life. He treated Joseph with such favoritism that every one of his brothers, except for Benjamin the youngest, also born of that same wife, grew to despise and hate Joseph to the point where they desired to kill him. Their father's favoritism was something that Joseph himself took advantage of often. And he would anger his brothers with his callous disregard for the situations of their lives. He would lord it over them, even to the point of sharing with them these dreams that he had been having. Dreams in which each of his brothers and their parents would all bow down in homage to Joseph. The situation got so prickly and so heated that finally the brothers decided they needed to end Joseph's life. And they debated on occasion exactly the best way to do it. On the chosen day that they intended to end Joseph's life, when he came out to the fields to bring a message from their father, it was only his oldest brother who saved him from death by convincing the other brothers that it would be a much better thing to sell their brother into slavery to traveling merchants going by than to have the blood of their brother on their hands. The brothers came back to Jacob, and they presented their father with the coat, the treasured coat that he had made for his favorite son, now tattered and torn and covered with blood, and they told their father that their brother had been devoured by a wild beast. And Jacob believed them. And Jacob would mourn his son's death for decades before he would know the truth. And when that truth would be revealed, it would include the fact that Joseph was taken by those merchants down to Egypt, where he was sold to one of the leading men of Pharaoh's army as a slave. He started at the bottom of the rungs of the slaves of the household and worked his way up by God's blessing until he was given a considerable amount of responsibility, which led to his being noticed by Potiphar's wife, his master's wife. Handsome Joseph was a target of her affections, and she pursued him as a sexual conquest. And when he refused her advances, she publicly accused him of trying to rape her, and Potiphar had no choice but to throw his treasured servant Joseph into one of Pharaoh's prisons, where again he had to work himself his way up from the bottom rung of the social ladder, which he succeeded in doing with God's blessing until he got to the level where finally he interacted with some pretty prominent prisoners. Two of the king's household men were thrown into the same prison as Joseph, and he befriended them. They had nightmares that terrorized them. And Joseph gave, or rather God gave Joseph the inspired ability to translate their dreams for them. One of them would be restored to the king's palace. The other would be handed over to Pharaoh's executioners. But Joseph would still languish for long years in that prison, forgotten and forsaken by his powerful friend, until the day when Pharaoh would awaken to tell his court of a nightmare that he had had, that no one could translate. And suddenly, there was a referral to Joseph as the best interpreter of dreams that anyone knew. Joseph had opportunity not only to tell Pharaoh of all that would come over the next 14 years of history, 7 years of amazing crops and production, followed by 7 of the worst years of famine and plague and recession the world had ever known. That in believing all that God allowed Joseph to tell Pharaoh about his dreams, Pharaoh grew to respect Joseph and make him second in command of his kingdom, for the specific purpose of using those 7 years to stockpile as many resources as they possibly could, not only to survive those 7 awful years, but Pharaoh was smart enough to realize he could use that opportunity to pretty much take over the inhabited world of the day. That placed Joseph in one of the most unique positions of all history, to dole out vengeance against anyone and everyone who had made so many years of his own life and his beloved father's life abject misery. So when famine hit Palestine, Joseph's 10 older brothers were led eventually, after years of hunger and uncertainty, to make their pilgrimage to Egypt. And to kneel before Joseph to beg for their lives, to beg his mercy and compassion, not realizing who it was they were kneeling before. Dressed as an Egyptian, speaking the language of that nation, they had no idea that they were standing, kneeling before their very own flesh and blood. And his own dreams were now being fulfilled by God's guiding of historical events. Joseph used the circumstances to gently but firmly test his brothers, to see if they had changed, to see if the events of their lives and history had caused some growth of character and perspective in his brothers that could be demonstrated through selflessness and courage. His brothers had grown. He put them through a series of tests and maneuvered things to finally, the moment came when they as a group had to decide whether they would save their own skins and head back to their father in Palestine with all the grain they could carry, but leave their youngest brother Benjamin to lifetime imprisonment in Egypt. They couldn't do it. Joseph could overhear them talking in their own language and not realizing that he understood every word. He listened to them as they wrangled with their predicament. It would be his brother Judah that would stand up for his brother Benjamin and offer himself as the substitute. Keep me here. Let Benjamin go back home to our father. Our father could never bear losing another son. from his favorite wife. Joseph felt comfortable enough at that moment to finally reveal himself to his brothers. In shock and disbelief and in terror, they thought for sure turnabout was going to be fair play. But he told them on that occasion too, don't be afraid. He wept with them. He embraced them. He told them to go back home and fetch their father, bring him down to Egypt, and he gave them the best grazing land of the region to keep their flocks and gave them his full protection as only he could. Over and over and over again in his life, Joseph proved that being torn away from his father's household had led him to understand the blessings and the love and the forgiveness of his God in a completely new way. That it was a motivation for him to forgive and forget. Joseph clearly never played God in any situation. Even when the moment was handed to him to create any path of vengeance he might choose to repay the numerous wrongs against many people, Joseph only demonstrated a reflective mercy, compassion, and forgiveness that proved his love and his trust of his Savior God. And Joseph's brothers? Had they learned their lessons well? Had they been led through the experiences of their lives to rely on God's love and blessings themselves? Did their father actually make the statement that they shared here with their powerful brother? Or did they make that up, hoping that it would? We don't know. We're given no reason to believe that Jacob hadn't forgiven his sons and that Jacob hadn't been a broker of a new way of life between his oldest sons and his two youngest sons. And even the way that they address the situation, the word that they send to Joseph, encouraging him to remember that they were also sons of the true God, those who trusted him for forgiveness and hope. But now it was the death of Jacob that had brought the entire situation about. Would this be the moment that their brother, would finally turn the tables and take his vengeance? After all, they had allowed decades to pass, leading their father to believe that his son was dead. Would Joseph now use the occasion of their father's death to turn vengeful and retaliatory against his brothers? They had been so evil. They had caused everyone Joseph loved pain. And they had also sinned against the true God. Joseph, in his position, was not only provided the opportunity for righteous judgment against his brothers as a wronged person, but also as an arm of government, and even the one who could produce a righteousness in his conviction of his brothers by God's own law. Joseph had every right, from every direction that can be measured, to bring righteous judgment against his brothers. But they had repented long ago. They had changed. They had pleaded for his forgiveness. They had demonstrated love to him and their father and his younger brother. And they had made their lives about demonstrating that reality for a very long time. But it was clear that Joseph was not keeping score anyway. He was not God, and he refused to play God. And so he not only allowed God's blessing and love to lead him to forgive and forget, he also was led to go the extra mile. Read the last verse of our lesson again. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. What does that mean? Joseph spent the rest of his life, every one of his days, bending over backwards, doing everything he could for the people who had hurt him and cost him the most, giving them his best. That almost sounds superhuman, doesn't it? He forgave and forgot and went the extra mile. When you and I measure ourselves against that yardstick, we really come up short, don't we? But why? What made Joseph such a historical example of compassion, of forgiveness, of charity? We have to turn to the New Testament to find that answer. Amongst the great heroes of faith presented in the New Testament, Joseph is presented to us as someone who relied on his Lord, who trusted his Savior God, and that faith was expressed in his actions here. He knew that God knew everything that had happened to him, had seen everything, had heard every word, and he left it to God to determine what would be the result. He knew that God was the one who determines who's truly repentant, who's truly righteous because they have relied on the promises of God, and who deserves God's punishment eternally. That doesn't mean that Joseph didn't use law and gospel to speak sin and grace as God determines his followers are, to show people their sins and to show them God's love as well. What it meant was that Joseph himself was not going to dole out punishment or withhold his forgiveness or his love from those who had caused him so much heartache. Maybe it was because he knew that he was just as sinful as they were. Maybe it was because he had a full understanding at this stage of his life how his own actions and his own sins had played such a significant role in his brothers hating him so that they wanted to kill him. And so he knew he had no right, forgiven of his own sins, to withhold forgiveness and love from others. He knew that he should never play God. He knew that God alone would make things right and would make him righteous and his brothers righteous as well. And God did. The Savior God that Joseph trusted so fervently, that changed the whole situation between him and his brothers, fulfilled every one of the promises that he made to his ancient people. And he caused from brother Judah, the one who was willing to offer himself as the substitute, from Judah's line of descendants, a baby to be born of a human woman, conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, that would be perfect, who would face every temptation and every sadness and every element of brokenness that the world could dish up and would remain perfect and holy and offer himself into death to make everyone righteous before God. Trusting in that same Messiah, you and I don't need to play God either. We have every reason to forgive and to forget and to go the extra mile even for those who have hurt us and wronged us, because God is in charge. He will make all things right. He will make us righteous before Him in Christ in the end. God has given us eternal life. He's offered already to Himself the payment price for all of our sins. God doesn't need our help in judging the human beings around us. Knowing that, it led Joseph to never play God. And neither should we. Amen. Please stand. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.